Go for the gold. We've heard a lot of that over the past 2 weeks as the Summer Olympics are being played out down in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. I even wore a gold tie today. Figured this is as close as I have to anything gold hanging around my neck, so we'll take the opportunities we've got. As expected, the athletes of the United States are running away in the medal count. We're leading all other countries in gold and silver and bronze medals. But let's face it, it's really just the gold medal that counts, right? I mean, we're told nowadays that athletes settle for the silver or the bronze. This past week, there was a debate that arose on sports radio as to whether an American athlete celebrated too much after winning a bronze medal. And the thought was, it's only a bronze. Why would you celebrate? This is America, isn't it? We're the land of the first and the home of the winner. Consider the following quotes that have really become common mottos in our culture. From the famed football coach Vince Lombardi, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. Another writer was very similar in what he said. Winning isn't everything, but it beats anything in second place. Kind of along the same lines. And then that patron saint of NASCAR, Dale Earnhardt Sr., was quoted as saying, second place is just the first loser. First place has become an American way of life. But that's not a good attitude within the kingdom of God. We are members of the body of Christ. We're called to be companions, not competitors. Gordon MacDonald writes in his book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, when we get absorbed by a sense of competition, we're in danger. Our passion subsides as we spend more and more time jealously looking sideways at the roads others are taking, rather than ahead at the path God has paved for us. I'm sure we've all heard of the sprinter who is leading the race, and as he neared the finish line, looked side to side to see where his competition was, and they passed him. And that can happen in our spiritual lives as well. Oscar Wilde, the Irish wit of past century, was an author and a playwright, but he was not only a good writer, he was a student of human nature. He loved stories, and he liked to tell a story about the day the devil was crossing the Libyan desert. He happened upon a pack of his demon imps who were in the midst of giving fits to a rather holy hermit, but without much success. The sainted man shook off all their temptations and their suggestions. Lucifer stood and watched for a while, but he could only take it for so long. Finally, after rubbing his chin and coming to certain conclusions about their approach, he said to them, "What you are doing is too crude. Step back and watch." And then he went over to this hermit and whispered into his ear, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria." All of a sudden, the hermit's countenance changed, and the malignant presence of jealousy clouded over his once peaceful face. "I mean, the very idea that my brother would be chosen over me," he thought. The devil stepped back, looked at his demons and smiled and said, "Now that's the sort of thing I would recommend." And he's still recommending it today. If you have your Bibles, turn to the little tiny book of 3 John. It's almost to the end of the New Testament. Now, if you get to Revelation, just go back two little books. Past Jude, you'll get to 3 John. We introduced 3 John last Sunday. We were introduced to an individual that we called Gaius the Integrator. He was a man who integrated the truth into his life. He took his beliefs and behaved that way. His creed became his conduct. And John, the apostle who wrote this letter, had a lot of good things to say about Gaius. This morning, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. We come across the second of the three named characters in this letter. The Apostle John writes, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church." What a contrast here we have to Gaius, who we looked at last week. This fellow Diotrephes is described by John as one who loves to be first. Some of the other English translations render it differently. Philip says, "Diotrephes, who wants to be the head of everything." You ever known somebody like that? "Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader." "Diotrephes, who loves to be in charge," is the way the Message renders that. The New American Bible says, "Diotrephes, who loves to dominate." Gives another little slant to his character. And then the Living Bible, "Proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward as the leader of the Christians there." You get the idea of what this person was like. We have a Diotrephes in our family. And before you wonder if I'm talking about myself or Tammy, it's neither one. It's our little dog we named Ruby. I've often said, if I had known what she was like, I might have named her Diotrephes, but that's kind of hard to call when she's outside. But she loves to be first. If we're giving treats, she will walk over Rusty to get hers first. And when the dogs are outside, and I am not exaggerating, Rusty could be two steps outside the door, Ruby can be all the way across the yard, she will be the first one in the house. She loves to be first. Now, that's cute when it's a little dog. It's not pleasant when it's in a church. I would imagine that if he were here today, Diotrephes would be offended at the fact that he is the second sermon in our series. He would want to have been number one. In everything, he wants to be first. And when he doesn't get his way, look out. That's why I'm calling this message Diotrephes the Intimidator. And unfortunately, many churches have somebody like this. The first thing we notice about Diotrephes is his domineering attitude. Even his name gives us a little bit of a glimpse into his character. The name Diotrephes is just simply the transliteration of the Greek, but it literally means nourished or nursed by Zeus. Now, Zeus was the head of the Greek gods. He was the greatest of the Greek pantheon. And here, Diotrephes' name meant essentially child of Zeus. Now, in the early first century, whenever particularly Gentiles would come to Christ, and if they bore the name of one of the gods, which was very common, a lot of the pagan families would attach the name of a Greek god to the name of their child. They would often change their name to something that reflected a more Christian attitude or character, such as Epaphroditus, which means charming in the Greek. But you'll notice Diotrephes never changed his name. He wanted that strong, powerful name. And it really did match his personality. He was a professing Christian. Most likely he was a member of the same church Gaius was a part of. He may have even been one of the deacons or elders there in the church. But he kept that name and he kept that attitude. The problem that John points out here, you'll notice, it's not theological, it's not social, it's not ecclesiastical, it's moral. Diotrephes has a problem, and the problem is sin. Specifically, the sin of pride. That's the problem that Diotrephes had. It's the attitude that says, I'm going to be first. You're not running the show. I'm in charge. I was here before you came, and I'll be here after you're gone. Oh, lots of preachers hear that line. Now, there's only two places where this idea of wanting to be first comes about in the Greek. In fact, the King James Version here uses the word preeminence. Diotrephes loves the preeminence, the first place. The only other place that Greek term appears in the New Testament is found in Colossians 1:18. In Colossians 1:18, Paul writes, "And he," referring to Christ, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence." The NIV uses the word the supremacy, but it's the same Greek word that John uses here to describe Diotrephes. He wants the preeminence. He wants the supremacy. He wants to be first. He wants the power. He wants the prestige. He wants it done his way. And he bullies his way into a position where that can come about. Where Paul says the only person in the church who has preeminence is Christ, Diotrephes says, that's the place I want. He's the exact opposite of John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. When you have a Diotrephes, he is saying, I must increase and everybody else can decrease. That's the frame of mind that he has. He does not really share the purpose of God, that in all things Christ would be first. And he wasn't about to kowtow to the Apostle John or anybody else for that matter. What he says goes. And it appears that he had some kind of position of power within the church. We'll see that in a little bit. But that wasn't good enough. You know who Diotrephes really reminds me of here from Scripture? Lucifer. Think about Lucifer. He was the greatest of the created beings. He was the highest of the angelic beings. But it wasn't good enough. And what did he say in his heart? I will ascend above the Most High. I will be like God. And that's really, in miniature, what Diotrephes was all about. I want to have it all. He was motivated by pride. He looked at everything as to what will this do for me? Not what will this do for God? Not what will this do for others? What will it do for me? And the Greek verb used here gives us the impression that it was a constant attitude. This wasn't just a once in a while thing. He was constantly trying to be first, trying to throw his weight around to get what he wanted. Clint Gill, who, by the way, used to preach here when he was a student at Texas or at Lincoln Christian College, he calls him the self-seeking, assertive overlord who dominates the congregation. Those are pretty strong words, but I think they're accurate. Chuck Swindoll labels this the church boss complex. Have you ever been in a church where there was a boss and everybody knew who that boss was? Or at least they knew who wanted to be the boss. If they were or not, might be another story. In most churches, there are at least one. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It seems like many churches have members who insist on being boss and having their own way. I must confess, sometimes it's the pastor who assumes dictatorial powers and forgets that the word minister literally means a servant. But sometimes it is an officer, perhaps a longtime member of the church, who thinks he or she has seniority rights." Now, whether you see it in a pastor or a parishioner, this domineering attitude delights in throwing their weight around. Let everybody know who's in charge, and I'm going to get it done my way. Now, such an attitude was displayed in Diotrephes' disruptive actions. First, we see that he refused to share the attention. Notice how John begins verse 9. I wrote to the church, but... Now, there's occasions in the New Testament where we get a hint of a lost letter, and this is one of them. I don't think we're talking about 1 John here. I don't even think we're talking about 2 John. This was a letter that John wrote to the church, and Diotrephes made sure that they didn't get it. He probably just tore it up. He must have got his hands on it first, read it, and said, this isn't what I think, and he just shredded it, and no one ever saw it. And word must have got back to John. Maybe Gaius himself said, we didn't get a letter from you. And John put two and two together and figured out what had happened. Now, exactly what this letter said, we're not sure. I'm guessing it probably had to do with what this letter deals with, and that is welcoming those traveling preachers and teachers, entertaining them in your home, supporting them on their way. Because we see that Diotrephes wanted nothing of that. He didn't want to share the attention. He didn't want to share the spotlight. It was all about him. He even saw the Apostle John as a competitor. And he didn't want him showing his authority there in the church. Just think about that. Here is the beloved disciple, the one who was closest to Jesus, maybe of any of the 12. And Diotrephes was shutting him out of the church because it didn't fit his agenda. A second disruptive action was that he refused to submit to authority. John says he'll have nothing to do with us. And Diotrephes and people like him have a problem with authority. They don't like anybody telling them what to do. They don't like anybody telling them how to do it. I can do it myself. I think of the little, you know, preschool kid that's tying his shoes. You know, and he's just about got it right, but he's not quite proficient at it. And maybe mom or dad are in a hurry to get somewhere. And so they step in and say, okay, let me do that. And what's the little boy or girl say? I will do it myself. Might take a half an hour, but they're going to do it. Might not look right, but they did it. And that's the attitude. And what you see in many churches is that kind of action, that kind of refusal to submit to any authority within the congregation of the church, and it's very disruptive. I remember sitting down with a couple, and they had come to me. They were having some difficulties within the relationships, the parents having troubles and with the children and with each other. And so I sat down with them and looked at Ephesians 5, where Paul outlines some attitudes that need to be within our relationships in the home. I read it straight out of the scripture, and the wife looked at me and said, well, that might be what the Bible says, but that ain't what's going to happen here. My effectiveness was done. I mean, I might as well have just got up and left, because there wasn't anything else I could say that was going to do any good. They refused to submit, not to my authority. It wasn't something I was saying. They refused to submit to the authority of God's word. And yes, there are people who regularly attend church, who regularly participate in worship services. But if God says something that they don't like, that's it. In fact, they might even go to another church because I don't like what that preacher says. We're going to see an example of that later in our message. The refusal to submit to authority was manifested as Diotrephes was gossiping maliciously about us. The word here is translated gossiping in the Greek. It literally means to talk nonsense. And isn't that true of most gossip? I mean, most of the time it isn't even true. And even if there is a kernel of truth to it, it's blown so far out of proportion that it's meaningless. It is nonsensical, and yet, boy, is it hot. Everybody's got to hear it. Everybody wants to know what's going on. And I got to tell you, if the church, as a overall body of Christ, has one besetting sin, this is it. It's gossip. And it tears people down. And here's Diotrephes going around spreading lies, spreading rumors about John himself, and I'm sure those that John was sending out, tearing these people down. It's gossip. It's malicious. You know, he really thought he was a big man in the church. He was just gossiping like a little old lady. And it's not just ladies that gossip. Men are just as guilty of it as ladies are. It is destructive, it is disruptive, and it has no place in the church. And yet, I think it's become one of the acceptable sins. You know, well, we don't kill anybody. We haven't robbed any banks lately. You know, we're not committing adultery against our spouses, so a little gossip won't really matter. Really? Do you think that's what God thinks about gossip? Let me give you a clue. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, you heard that word right. Hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and look at this last one, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Yeah, God hates things. In a broad sense, he hates sin, but here are some specific things that really get God's blood boiling if he had blood. Notice three of them. A lying tongue, which is usually true of a gossip. A false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension. Three of these seven things that God despises have to do with what comes out of our mouth and can all be related to gossip. Further in Proverbs we read, Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous escape. I have seen lives that have been destroyed by gossip. I have known preachers who have been run out of a church and been run out of the ministry. Not by the godless, not by the people outside, but people right in the church. And some of them are elders, and some of them are deacons. Some of them are members of the board. And they're like Diotrephes. They've got to be first. And they're not going to submit to anybody's authority. They're not going to share any of the attention. And they'll run people out. That's exactly what John said Diotrephes was doing. Not only was he not going to welcome these traveling speakers, but if anybody in the church wanted to, he ran them out. Kicked them out of the church. Proverbs 11, same chapter, a couple verses down. 11 through 13, through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. What do you think God thinks about gossip? Are you getting a clue here as to how he feels about it? Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. Anybody say amen to that? You've been there, haven't you? You know how that feels. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man stirs up dissension. Tammy and I knew of a church we used to attend. There was a man in that church, he had been an elder. He had gone to Bible college. He could quote probably more scripture than most people in church. And you know what he said his spiritual gift was? Stirring the pot. He thought that was his role in the church, was to keep things stirred up. And he made it a habit with one of our preachers. He'd call him every Monday and say, "Why don't you just quit? Why are you here?" And tore that man down. Yes, it happens today. It happens in our churches, and God despises it. He hates it. And I want to tell you today, if you thrive on gossip, whether it's saying it, hearing it, spreading it, stop it. God hates it. And it does nothing but destroy people's lives, it divides churches, and it brings shame on the name of our Lord and Savior. We need to stop it. But unfortunately, there are a lot of egotists like Diotrephes in our local churches. They'll mistreat any member of the congregation that stands in their way. And you see the wreckage in the lives of good, godly people, as well as those on the outside who look in and say, if that's Christianity, you can have it. Then third, Diotrephes refused to support the associates. He wouldn't even receive the other brethren because they were in fellowship with John. It was kind of guilt by association. Oh, you're with him. Well, I don't like you either. We see that on playgrounds, right? You know, that happens in grade school, maybe junior high school. All of my friends hate all of your friends, right? You don't think that happens in the church? You better believe it happens in the church. Somebody decides they want to get their way, and so they get all kinds of people on their side. And we're going to get enough people, and we're going to start, you know, bad-mouthing the other side. Maybe they'll go away. We'll get enough. We're going to get our way. That's what Diotrephes was doing. Where does it all go back to? It all goes back to that root of pride. And those that wouldn't go along with what he was doing, notice the end of verse 10. He ran them out of the church. The same verb here used in the Greek is used in John 9:34 for being excommunicated from the synagogue. That's what Diotrephes was doing. He was running people out of the church because they didn't go along with his agenda. Now, the New Testament does teach church discipline, and there is a time and a place, and there's also a way to do it. There are times when somebody who is espousing the name of Christ consistently and belligerently lives outside of God's will, who is defying God's principles of his word, and the church needs to sit them down and say, look, something needs to be done here. And if it's repeatedly over and over, yes, they may need to be removed from the fellowship for a while, but the whole point is to be restoring them. We want to bring them back. We're not trying to shove them out the door and say, don't come back. Diotrephes was taking that legitimate process of church discipline, but he was using it for his own means to get his own way. He wasn't being a brother, he was being a bully. And we've learned here in recent years how bad bullying is, even among our young people. Where do you think they learn that? They learn it from adults. Sad to say, they could learn it in some churches. Finally, we see Diotrephes' direct admonishing at the end of verse 10. John declares that when he comes to visit the church, he's going to deal in no gentle fashion with that arrogant man. He's going to set him straight. He doesn't mince words about his condemnation of Diotrephes' unchristian actions. He's so miffed, he's going to come and confront him personally and set it straight. He says, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. He's going to make it public. Make the church aware that this is really what's going on here. And it's the only way you deal with the Diotrephes in a church. Gill writes emphatically, it is time for someone to stand up against the dictatorial demagoguery of Diotrephes and to see to it that proper treatment is afforded the ministers of the word. Amen. It is long past time that people stood up to the bullies of the church. There is no place for that in the family of God. He goes on to say, such men gain power only when others, through failure to oppose, follow after their evil behavior. The dictators of history have all climbed to power on the backs of good people who simply did nothing to oppose them. To go along with such a man is, in effect, to mimic his conduct. Or as another once famously said, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Paul instructed Titus in Titus 3:10 and 11, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. But too often, divisive people like Diotrephes, they're allowed to run amok in our Christian churches. They need to be stopped. And I think the leadership of some of our Christian families need to grow a backbone and stand up to these bullies and say, that's it. No more. That's the only way you're going to rid this problem from the church. I'd love to say that the days of Diotrephes are over. Wouldn't that be beautiful? But they're not. One author puts it this way, strange as it may seem, there are those who make their personal advancement the number one thing in life. Scheming and plotting, blustering and sneaking, trampling on others, bloating themselves with vain ambition, creating their own false and poisonous inspirations by their own self-appreciation, all to secure some advantage for themselves. It is not welcome news, but it is necessary. Diotrephes' disease has not yet been eliminated from the body of Christ. This was demonstrated some years ago. I kind of referred to this earlier. A.T. Robertson was a well-known scholar back in the early years of the 20th century. And he records this. Some 40 years ago, I wrote an article on Diotrephes for a denominational paper. The editor told me that 25 deacons stopped their subscription to the paper to show their resentment for being personally attacked. I guess the shoe fit. And they didn't want to wear it. But these modern-day Diotrephes, they're dangerous people. You can usually recognize them because they like to talk about themselves and what they've done for the Lord. And they have a habit of judging and condemning those who disagree with them. They're experts at putting labels on people because then they cease to be people and they become objects to be scorned. They base their fellowship on personalities rather than the truth. And the tragedy is that these little dictators actually believe they're serving God. You know, it's been my experience that most of the distress and division in local churches and between churches, they result from personalities and preferences more than anything else. It's this sense of competition, and pastors can be the worst about it. Where two or three pastors are gathered, someone's going to be comparing attendance totals, I guarantee it. So how many people do you have going to church now? You don't think that's some competition? You better believe it is. Oh, we don't want to do this because it might help another church. Are you kidding me? Who are we serving? To use the athletic terminology, what team are we on? We are a part of the body of Christ, and yes, there are many local congregations, but we are all one in Christ. Let's start acting like it. Competition might be fine on playing fields or in commercial markets. There is no place for it in the family of God. The attitude that loves to be first was repeatedly quashed by our Savior here on earth. Remember how many times the disciples would argue, who's the greatest? And Jesus would come in and just grind that thing into the ground. You want to be great? Be a servant. That's how greatness is measured in the body of Christ. No matter the title or authority or the lack thereof, we're all called to be servants, just like Jesus. So I urge you, if you've looked into the mirror of God's word and you see a bit of yourself in the character of Diotrephes, please repent. Turn now. Don't let it grow until it becomes so destructive and so divisive that you have to be called out publicly and embarrassed. Because I guarantee you, as long as I'm behind this pulpit and a part of this church, that's going to happen before we allow a church to be split over personality, personal agendas, preferences, it's not going to happen. So if you have that sense, maybe you've felt your toes stepped on a little bit today, repent. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the ultimate servant, the ultimate example of humility, and realize that that's where greatness is measured. We need to quit our gossiping. We need to stop throwing our weight around. We need to quit trying to get our own way. I have a news flash for you. This is not Burger King, where you can have it your way. This is the kingdom of God, and our motto is, not my will, but yours be done. Will you join with me as we work together as a team, as the body of Jesus Christ? Let's turn in our hymnals, if you would. Our closing hymn is hymn number 18. Hymn number 18, Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. We're going to sing the second verse. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. There's not an ounce of self-assertiveness here. There's not a hint of getting my way. This is being like Jesus. And that's what being Christian's all about.